This morning,
the sermon title is A Call for Purity. A Call for Purity.
And we're taking there in the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God.
We have been thinking, haven't we, during the morning meetings here, on the importance of conduct, Christian conduct, and considering behaviour, purpose, manner of living, overall attitude to life. We've been seeing that doctrine, what we affirm about God and his person, his nature, his character, salvation, this must then follow with a life that lives according to that doctrine. So life and doctrine together, worthless if you have one but not the other. We need both. We need to be those who are going to have good works to go with our good doctrine. Otherwise we must doubt whether we truly are Christians. We can't have one without the other. And we have seen that we need a high view of God. We need a high view of him. It is, sadly, the effects of so much in evangelicalism today to make God appear anything but a God of wonder, holiness, glory, grace, and power. We need to have the fear of God. That is the beginning of wisdom. And there is wisdom continuing if we maintain ourselves as believers in that same fear of God. A respect for him. A looking to him to guard us and keep us and to guide us. To tremble at the very thought of offending him. That it should make us unhappy. That very thought that God should be offended at what we do, what we think, and who we are. Conduct that should have upon it the imprint, the impress of Jesus Christ. That there is about us something that reminds people about him. How we're living, where we're going, our direction of travel. So to the subject of this morning, a call for purity. My first heading, purity and the Bible. Purity and the Bible. Purity. Something there within our conduct that we should be aspiring towards. For young people, yes. But for all of us, yes. Older, younger, alike. Single, married, whoever. We need to bear these things very much in mind. I'm going to home in especially here, many things we could think about in terms of purity, but moreover and especially the whole area of relationships, relating to people. Well, we're confining our attention here to people of the opposite sex. Well, of course, we know that so much that goes on in society encourages us people to think about same-sex attraction. Well, we're not entering into that area today. The Bible forbids that. We are looking at where the Bible does allow for us to enter into relationships there, marriage, and so forth. But where there is to be, uppermost in our thinking, the need for purity. These words here in Scripture are given for Christians, yes. This is to be the characteristic of our lives. But for any of us, for non-Christians, we've got to think about these matters. For here there is implicit within it, therefore, a call to repentance. A call to repentance. This is the biblical standard. And if we fall short of that, then we are falling short of God's glory. And we therefore need to repent. For where we have the absence of purity, then we have such things as this. Manipulation. Scheming. Unkindness towards others. Ugly personal desires that are being vented and released within one's soul, and in which other people become an object. These things were not there at the beginning, but they came in, and how they came in, at the fall. The fall, that changed everything. Whereas before, everything was good, and purity was instinctive. After it, purity was something that had to be worked for and worked towards. And there, the loss of purity
in Adam and Eve, right at the beginning, was the first indication that the entrance of sin into the world had brought great harm and great distress. Not so at the beginning. And there is everything in creation, male and female, their relationship together, which was just so, so right. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And as we look into Genesis chapter 2, and the development there of this creation account, we learn of the creation of woman as a companion and helpmeet to the man. And again, how right and good, fitting and proper everything was. So that in Genesis chapter 2, reading from verse 22, these things we find. Then the word tells us the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And the comment then, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And note what it says next. "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." And were not ashamed. There was purity. There was nothing there that we might call lust. Just looking at somebody there as an object to be desired and used. Nothing there of ugly self-desire for the one towards the other. No. Nothing there that smacked of wanting to control and humiliate and exercise some sort of power over. Nothing of that at all. Everything was so right. Everything was so fitting and exact and pure. And the fall changed it all. Something so right beforehand, but oh, something so wrong after the fall, when sin came in. And there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, "Having partaken of the fruit, the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." Something's lost. Something's gone. And we can almost sum it up in a way to say, between them both, purity gone. There is the first indication of what sin has brought between themselves. Now there is distrust. Now there is introduced embarrassment. Now there is the fear of being an object to somebody else and being regarded as an object. Now there is fear. Now there is that thought that we are merely there for the receiving of your lust or your hate or your contempt. Purity gone, and the potential now for impurity and ill-treatment abounding. And sadly, it abounds very, very quickly. We notice almost immediately in the first generations that followed, polygamy has entered in. There is that proud and boastful man, Lamech. And we read in Genesis 4, verse 19, "He took for himself two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the second was Zillah." Well, that wasn't there in the beginning. It was one man, one wife. "May he leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Not two flesh, three flesh, any number of people in this relationship kind of flesh. But that's how Lamech has gone about it. And what a man that he was. Here he's boasting, which he boasts to his wives. What his wives made of this, we wonder, don't we? But verses 23 and 24 in Genesis 4. "Then Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold." Wow, this is a man here of violence and anger and of revenge. This is not a man there that one would care to meet, I suggest. And all the sense of him taking these two wives,
There's something ugly about all of that. And these poor women, what they must have thought as they heard him boasting in this way. What an ugly, ugly attitude it displays. And he was a man, I guess, there within his marriage, who would get what he wanted. And these wives there in fear and in a wrong submission to him. Sexual unions of all the wrong kind in Genesis chapter 6, which brought in the end the judgment of God upon the earth in that dramatic and final way. Later on, Sodom and Gomorrah as examples then of impurity and receiving the judgment that they did. We think of Ishmael. We think of his actions and his taking various wives. We think of Jacob, we think of Esau, we think of how Esau there displeased his parents, wives that he took. Unwholesome behaviour comes to our attention in Genesis chapter 38. Oh, a chapter there that's in Genesis, inspired of God, for the actions. Judah there taking what he thought was actually a prostitute, but it was his daughter-in-law, Tamar. And she is pregnant by him, and so the story moves on. David and Bathsheba, Solomon and all his wives. Judgments. Judgments followed so much of this impurity. The Bible has much to say about the need for purity, and much to say about what happens when it is absent. When a society like Sodom and Gomorrah is just so taken up with this kind of thought life and activity that is so typical of the outcome of the fall and so completely discontinuous with what was there before the fall. God's great intention, and there its absence brings judgment. Purity is always such a tender flower, so quickly destroyed. And sin, polluted minds, lust, covetousness, adultery, the loss of virtue in general. We're thinking about Christian graces, Christian virtues, conduct, doctrine, living, being in tandem together. And sadly at times, this is a key and critical area where there is failure. Now my second heading is this: lust is not love. Lust is not love. Well, there are different kinds of love, that is true. There is a sort of physical, emotional, romantic kind of love, and that has its place and its time and its season. There are friendships. These can be friendships between people of the same sex, where there's no sexual overtone whatsoever. Loyal friendships, friends that stick closer than a brother. And well, the Bible has a lot to say of those, David and Jonathan being a prime example. And then, there is that love within the Church of Jesus Christ, brotherly love, that willingness there to self-sacrifice on behalf of another, that pledge, that covenant together that is true of God's people. Yes, various kinds of love. And so just to take out for a moment, that love of the more physical kind, that love, that stirring, those feelings that come, should only come between people of an opposite sex, there is, we might say, a mystery, isn't there? A chemistry. There is something that works there, that is between one and another, that binds them together in physical attraction. And the Bible has plenty of room and space for such work. Mysteries there, the soul in that way, man and woman falling in love with each other. They like the look of each other. They feel comfortable with each other. They find each other attractive. And that is good, and that is right. But that is not all. For love means more than just those things. But then, well, the world out there thinks, a bit of chemistry there, and you just get together, and when your chemistry's worn off, you just separate again, don't you? No change, no harm done, yes? Well, no, we say. No, love is more than this. That otherwise would leave us merely at the level there of animals. Indeed, many of the animals live more what I'm going to say now than some human beings manage to do. Because love involves a very clear act of the will. There is a commitment, a covenant. There is a pledge that is being made within that. And it leads there, particularly, we would think, to marriage. In that, one asserts these things, that there is nobody else. Nobody else. Nobody else is going to stir within me the kind of chemistry that this man or this woman does. And if I find such chemistry beginning to happen, I will quickly find some solution or other to dampen that reaction out entirely. No, that chemistry is reserved for this relationship and is not to be shared with anybody else, not to be allowed to develop. Nobody real, or indeed, of course, in the virtual world out there on the internet. Love means that exclusive commitment, but also that you're going to take an interest in that person. Beyond the romantic, the physical, the chemistry, you are going to take such an interest in that person and their needs and their personal growth and their concerns and their fears. You're going to engage in that person's life there. You're going to be a helper alongside. You're going to be willing to be there to carry some of those burdens, to carry some of those concerns, to help where you can. Love will mean that you will make sacrifices. You'll make sacrifices. You will curb your own interests in order to allow your relationship there to be stronger and to grow better. You will look to fit in. You will, in the best sense of the term, make compromises. Not what I want, but what you want. You'll give up things if they get in the way or are overly demanding and interfere with the development and the quality of that relationship. Oh yes, it means as well, as you may consider in the future, the expression of love, yes, yes, that you're prepared, therefore, to have children and to bring them up together and to look after them and to be able to take responsibility for them, and that you're going to stay the course. What it means. You're going to stay the course. Love means this. Lust doesn't mean these things, but love does. That person, a member of the opposite sex, whoever it might be in that regard, you're going to stay the course. So when sickness comes, you'll stay in the course. When there are some difficulties and failures, unemployment, money troubles, you're going to stay the course. When things didn't quite work out as you might have immediately planned, you're going to stay the course. You're committed and you're pledged. This is love. This is what love is about, and many other things as well. And then, as you're growing up perhaps, as you may be thinking about these things, well, remember this. Keep yourself pure in the meantime. You see, lust is none of the above. Lust is an immediate thing. It just wants to let the chemistry overboil there for one's own personal gain, in a sense. Not really that interested in the other person. No, they may just be an object in a way. Not willing to make sacrifices over much for them. Not prepared, certainly, to settle down and have children or such a thing as this, or to stay with that person through sickness and death and everything besides. No, it's a much more short-term kind of business. But for us, we're looking, aren't we, to be the kinds of people there that will make good husbands and good wives. And those of us who are husbands and wives, that we will be, continue to be good husbands and good wives. And in this respect there, when we are married, we say, no other man, no other woman. We want to be pure in heart. Nobody else that we want to be intimate with in that way. Nobody else that we want to think of in that particular sense. Only our husband, only our wife. But if we're not married, still too young, if we're single, however it might be with us at the moment, we will make it nevertheless our duty to behave carefully. May not be married, yes, may not be anybody at the moment, no. But the whole area of our imagination, we will guard it very, very carefully. We will police it. We will not allow our imaginations somewhere to venture away and to, in a sense, ill-treat somebody in our imagination. Abuse them in some way, act upon them in some way there, that is merely the venting of lust. No, we will be careful and guard ourselves.
And even if, and sadly here, isn't it, the images that abound in our society, there are any number of people who almost offer themselves to our gaze for our lust to, in its imagination, work upon them. No, we will guard ourselves, and we will police our thinking carefully, and we will set down boundaries as to where our eyes will go and where our imaginations will follow. Do you intend to marry that person? Is that your intention there? Well, if you have no further intention, you should be leaving that person alone in your imagination, in your thinking, and in your behaviour. Are you prepared for where friendship might lead to? Think then. Think carefully. Keep your wits about you. You may be leading people into expectations there where their hearts are going to be broken by it. Be careful. Maintain always the dignity and honour of people, whether they are actually in your presence or whether they are absent, whether you are speaking to them or whether in your imagination or in your mind's eye, they are somewhere present with you. Maintain their honour and their dignity. Act in an honourable way, not in the way of lust and its immediate gains there and its own selfish desire. You rather be jealous for that person's honour and that person's dignity. You be rather at the forefront of preserving and protecting it, rather than stripping it away from them or degrading them. So have nothing to do with images and pictures and material that people may present to you that really have no place for us to be seeing there. That person, that woman, that man, not your wife, not your husband, what are you looking at them in that way for? Indeed, why are they presenting themselves in that way? They are doing wrong. Don't you commit the wrong as well. You want to maintain purity. Pure in heart, pure in mind, pure in speech, pure in behaviour. Leave well alone. Rather this, rather than cultivate lust, which begins in the imagination and can work itself out there to worse things, cultivate your capacity to love. Cultivate that. Your capacity and your ability to love. So all of those qualities we mentioned a moment ago, that should be constituent of a good marriage and a relationship there that is a relationship of love, look now to build those things into your life when you're young. Now, what a great day and what a great opportunity. Because there's some qualities that if you master these, you've mastered something that will be of value in all relationships and in all of life. Good qualities. Qualities of character. Like self-control. Self-control. Well, you're going against the flow if in this generation you're looking to be self-controlled. But the scripture has a lot to say about self-control. And there is a virtue there if practiced. That will send you forward as a most useful member of society in the future. How many people are undone by lack of self-control? Well, I prepared this before the MP Andrew Mitchell there came a cropper in the libel court, and his words and all his speaking there and the high horse that he got himself on and the trouble that he brought upon himself. Foul-mouthed and arrogant. Oh, absence of self-control. And we look at the education, the benefits that the man has been favoured with, and wonder at it. Well, learn from such mistakes as that. You be one who in your thinking and in your speaking and what you permit yourself to say forth there in the company of other people or in your imagination, exercise self-control. What a virtue that is. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. And it needs to be there and in that list because it doesn't come natural to us. How about self-sacrifice? There's another great quality. We can learn to be a people who sacrifice for others. Yes, when we come perhaps to a relationship which may then lead to marriage, this will be a virtue of great helpfulness and great significance. It'll benefit that relationship, but it'll benefit any relationship. Christians are meant to be marked by self-sacrifice. Marriages, all relationships that we have, the help that we give, even in our places of employment, we might say, something of that quality of conduct, a willingness to self-sacrifice.
we say, that goes against the flow as well, doesn't it? Well, it most certainly does. Lord Jesus Christ is our crowning example of one who sacrificed himself for his friends, who gave up his life for their sake. And he is the crowning example of purity and excellence in conduct, should be our example, not the examples we find at large today. How many of those there are more the aspiring apprentice kinds, not willing to sacrifice anything in order to lay their hands on that price and get that particular prize? Others there who we thought of, didn't we, on Black Friday, wrestling each people out of the way, grabbing hold of what they want. Well, we see such behaviour from our guinea pigs when you give them a leaf there and they're not willing to share it with each other. Self-sacrifice. Well, we're sometimes no better than animals, are we there? No, you. You cultivate now such a mature, grown-up attitude. And that will only serve you well in any marriage, any relationship in the future, and will certainly be appreciated by any church that you may belong to. Unselfishness. There's a characteristic. There's a quality to cultivate. Unselfishness. And again, our eye turns to the Lord Jesus Christ as our prime example of that. Well, he had no home there to speak of, did he? Foxes, they've got their holes, the birds in the air, they've got their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. No great wealth, no great accumulations of property, needing the support and help of those loyal women that looked after him, and homes such as were opened to him by Mary and Martha and Lazarus. How generous he was, how unselfish, how he lived his life there, what an example. What an example. And again, we have to sadly comment there that so much of our present age goes in the totally different direction. You know, we say these things, and I guess there, with our young friends there in view very much, that it's a hard age, a difficult age that you're growing up in. It really is. So much that we read in Scripture conflicts head on with what is happening in the world around us and about us and in different places and different situations. Oh, rise above it. Have that character that will look to the Lord Jesus Christ and desire to follow in his footsteps and see that in the long run, to deny ungodliness, to deny those lusts and their selfish ambition and their misuse and ill-treatment of people, will not leave you a better husband or a better wife in the future, but will make you a worse one, let alone in all the other relationships that you may be in. Cultivate an unselfish attitude. Be generous. And learn to be forgiving and compassionate. Learn that. Cultivate that. The world out there, again, by way of contrast, holds on to its bitterness. How many Christmases there are sad occasions because it all brings together various warring factions of broken up families, unhappinesses, betrayals, and all of it just festering there. Divorces rocket, don't they, we're told, after Christmas, and that's a sad, sad fact. Compassion, forgiveness, gentleness. Cultivate these attitudes, young men. Oh, to be that, to have some of these old-fashioned virtues of chivalry and of concern for the honour of women. How society degrades women and makes men to behave towards them in ways that God has not meant this to be. You rise above the generation that we are in. Look again at the Lord Jesus Christ. His treatment of people is absolutely exemplary. Never a foot wrong, never a word out of place. Nobody that was slighted, nobody that was in any way there deterred. Strong things to say against the sinners and hard-hearted Pharisees. Strong words to say against the various scribes and lawyers and their kind. All of their duplicitous thinking. But towards others, generosity, forgiveness, compassion. Let that be your attitude. Let it be it now, so that when, who knows, in future time, perhaps for you, marriage may come, that purity which will come from those virtues there described may spill over into your married life, spill over into all your relationships, any that you meet, dealings that you have with people. but they will surely go better if that kind of character has been cultivated in you now, while you are young. But for those of us not so young, we don't let ourselves off the hook lightly either, do we? How easy it is to become creatures of habit and to actually fall into bad habits and bad ways, and where these things that should be producing pure love, excellent virtues, lead us, they leave, are left very much to the side. Self-sacrifice, well, sometimes that's missing. Selfishness, that's often surfacing. Unforgiveness, lack of compassion. It's all in the Word of God, isn't it? That those are the warnings. Avoid those things. Here are the things to cultivate. Christ-like things, pure things, excellent things. And with the promise that we shall see God. We shall see God. It is that this life, this conduct, actually will bring us closer to God. And that our doctrine and understanding of Him will be enlivened and enlarged, because here life and doctrine have gone together. And we have seen more of Him, seen more of His glory, appreciated better the Lord Jesus Christ, His absolute uniqueness and distinctness from the world at large. So, love is not lust. Love is something else. It has all of these qualities and many more than I've described. We'll look, God willing, next week a little longer at what the world is about and how it goes about things, completely opposite to it. And think again of some more ways in which we could be those who are the pure in heart, that we'll be the better people for it, future husbands, future wives, relationships that we might have. And also, and supremely, that we shall see God, that we will be better there in our spiritual gaze and vision, and will behold Him more and more clearly. May God help us in this impure age and in this age of lust. May He help us to develop qualities of love, that we will be the better for that to everyone we meet. Amen.